We have been looking in recent weeks at the emphasis of prophecies particularly focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Zechariah. And this first slide reminds us of what those some six or seven slides that are needed to show the 365 prophecies that some student of the Bible has assembled. This slide shows us only those prophecies that are found in the book of Zechariah, and then where they are quoted and referenced in the New Testament. We have seen already something of Zechariah 3, God's servant, Joshua. Joshua is there with his filthy garments and needs God to deal with him. And we will focus this morning on a section in Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. But I want you to see that Zechariah 12 and verse 10, our Lord's Supper meditation last Lord's Day evening, is referenced several times in the New Testament. And then our meditation for this evening, God striking his companion, his shepherd, is as well referenced several places in the New Testament. And so we will not be surprised to find verse 1 of our section focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the book of Zechariah, it's probably not one that you have memorized. It's probably not one that you have all of the details there in front of your mind. But it's helpful for us to fit it in the timeline of biblical history. And very roughly, 2000, we've got Abraham, 1500 BC, Moses, we've got David at 1,000 years before Christ, and Zechariah coming on the scene at roughly 500 years before the Lord Jesus. It was 539 BC that Cyrus gave the edict that allowed the Jews to go back to the land, and so we've got the arrow showing them coming out of Babylon back into the land. And the first thing that they built as they came back to the land was not the wall, but the temple. And a major part of the earthly ministry there of Zerubbabel was the urging of the people to build and then to complete the temple. We have seen that there is in the Old Testament these several distinct lines of a prophet and a priest and king. The prophets at this time, Haggai and Zechariah, the priest, Joshua, and the king or the governor, Zerubbabel of the line of David. We have seen already Zechariah's vision of the justification of Joshua by the coming priest. And isn't that a graphic picture? To think of the high priest who was coming in before God to offer sacrifices for the people, and yet God says in this scene in which the devil is there and the angel of the Lord is there and Zechariah or Joshua is there, that Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. The head of the nation, what hope can there be for the common person? What hope can there be for you and me but that we would be in filthy garments as well? But those sins are dealt with as the coming branch, the coming righteous one, deals with sin in one day. We saw then Zechariah's vision of the golden lampstand that was continuously fed by the olive trees. You don't have to bother like these priests did of going in and pouring the oil into the candelabra, the menorah there to keep the light going. No, there is this ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit that just keeps things going. And the end result is that Jehovah will use Zerubbabel to finish the temple. He's the one who laid the foundation stone, and he's going to be the one who lays the capstone with cries of grace to it, because God has blessed all along the way. And as you and I come to the new year, this is a good theme for us, isn't it? The grace of God can help us to accomplish whatever it is that God sets before us. And then in our next study in Zechariah, we saw the command And the explanation of the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. What are you doing putting a crown on a priest? Don't you know the crown goes on the head of a king? Well, in Joshua 6, it's a crown that goes on the priest, and it's showing that these two lines are converging in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to deal with sin in one day with his once-for-all sacrifice, and he's going to build a temple of living stones and then have the Holy Spirit come and dwell in it. And in that ministry, if we highlight anything, it's the building mission of Jesus, the combined roles, the prophetic reminder. You're going to take this crown, he's not going to wear it, but we're going to hang it up in the temple. And the Mishnah records how there, in the porch of the temple, there was this crown that was held up there in anticipation of a coming priest who's going to be our king. Then we saw Zechariah 9:9-10, the command that Israel rejoice in her coming messianic king. Yes, he's a king, but he's also coming in on a donkey. It shows his humility. In that passage, we saw the references to Alexander the Great and to Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come after this particular time. And what we see there is that Jesus Christ is one marked by righteousness, salvation, humility, universal peace, and universal rule. And then, perhaps the most momentous of the prophecies in Zechariah is that of the piercing of Jehovah. And there's something significant about the people of God looking at the piercing and mourning over the piercing of Jehovah, which of course is filled in the person of Jehovah Jesus. And we see this emphasis very plainly in our text. I'll not take time to read it again. As we come to the passage before us, there are some details of the prophecy that we're going to need to look at. How do we approach prophecy? How is prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament? There's going to be a reference here to a fountain. Is that a reference to a literal fountain? How literal is that fountain? Then there's the reference to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem as the people of God. There's a reference of this sin is going to be removed from the land. What's the land? And then there are these prophecies here of the zeal of the people of God, and the father and the mother who begot this false prophet shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Is that to be literally fulfilled? What's the message here? And then there is such a zeal that the false prophets will try to cover that they're prophets. No, my friends beat me up. These wounds are not wounds that I have suffered in my hands as I have cut myself in the service of my false God. So how do we understand Old Testament promises regarding the land of God and the people of God? Well, keep in mind that God moves from the known to the unknown. Prophets speak of things known to Israel, but in such wonderful terms that they point to something beyond what they have known. Ezekiel speaks of a temple with a river coming out of it. And remember that towards the end of the book of Ezekiel? And Ezekiel measures the water. And what is it, first 6 inches or a foot deep? And then the further it gets away from the temple, the deeper the river comes when it's more shallow at its beginnings. And then this water out of the temple goes out and it flows and it touches these other waters and eventually the oceans to the ends of the earth. And there's healing that comes to the ends of the earth or to the waters. Well, that water, is that a literal temple? Do you expect to see that kind of temple there in Jerusalem? You take the dimensions, it hardly will even fit in the Palestine that we've got there. It's a little too big to fit down on that plot of land. Well, as we come to consider these things, the known physical temple of spoken of in the Old Testament is spoken of in prophecy, but it points ultimately to God's living stones indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember that Abraham, who was first promised the land, the book of Hebrews tells us that through his experience, he understood that God was promising something more, something better than the literal bit of Palestine there, but he was looking out to a heavenly country. The promises of the land are ultimately fulfilled with the new heaven and the new earth. And the known physical children of Abraham, with the same DNA of Abraham, are spoken of many times in the Old Testament, but there is a pointing out to the believing children of Abraham, so that in the New Testament, God's people, we learn that the seed of Abraham consists only of believers in Christ. A true Jew is a believer. Jewish rite of circumcision is worthless. The kingdom is taken from the physically Jewish nation and given to those with a heart for God. The Jew-Gentile distinction no longer exists or certainly seems to be diminished. Romans 10, Galatians 3, Colossians 3. Gentiles who were strangers to the covenants of promise are now brought near by faith in Jesus Christ. Then these promises concerning God's people, the New Testament tells us, Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. Gentile believers are fellow citizens. That's a repeat. Jewish believers and Gentile believers are part of the same spiritual temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The full inclusion of Gentile believers in the body of God's people is the great mystery of the gospel. Do you see that? If there weren't some gospel mystery, then everything in the old would be just the same as what it is in the new. But there is the mystery, or there are those things that have been hidden in past ages that are now made abundantly plain, and it is Jew and Gentile living together in the same spiritual body of Christ. What kind of very, very wonderful land is it that God speaks of through Ezekiel? Ezekiel prophesies while still in Babylon. He says, when they go back to the land, this is the kind of land that they're going to have. They're going to have a land where there are no wild beasts, where the Israelites dwell in safely and they can sleep in the woods, where the earth yields its increase. It's a very fruitful land, better than at your beginnings. They will be in covenant with God and dwelling in the land. They will be forgiven in the land. David will be ruling in the land, all obeying God in the land. All the enemies destroyed as they dwell in the land. All are returned from the captivity. No hiding of God's face. The Spirit is poured out. Was that literally fulfilled? Is that the kind of experience of Ezra and Zerubbabel and of Haggai and Zechariah, that there were no enemies in the land? No, it's pointing off still to something in the future. And it may be that the fulfillment of these promises will come, as some say, in a millennium. Others would look at this, well, it's talking about physical Jews that are converted and brought into eternity. But I believe that God gave these wonderful promises of the messianic and eternal ages in terms of what Israel of old knew. They knew about land. They knew about a physical temple. They knew about Jews who had Abrahamic DNA in them. They were the children of Abraham. They were the children of God. But they used those concepts in a wonderful way to speak of something that is more noble than the more physical, the more earthly. The safety, the permanence, the children not dying speaks of the removal of the curse. So whatever our particular view would be of eschatology, I hope that we can agree that there are prophecies that are given that will only be fulfilled, at least ultimately fulfilled, in heaven itself. Well, and with that longer introduction, Let's come to the text itself. We'll consider Roman numeral 1, the reality. The reality of pardon with God. Notice with me quickly here the connection of forgiveness. Verse 1, this A, the connection of forgiveness. Verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And if you look back in your text, and particularly if you imagine that the chapter divisions were not there, you'll see that chapter 13 and verse 1 is just 4 or 5 verses away from the piercing of Jehovah. And the language there in verse 10 of the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, is there. Verse 11 has got, in that day there shall be great mourning. And so there was a connection. It's speaking of the same in that day. It's speaking of the same people, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we see with this close connection that the mourning of the people of God, the grieving of the people of God, is in the closest connection with the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness and for the pardon that flows out of it. But then secondly, if we see the connection with what has gone before, then secondly be the need of forgiveness. The latter part of verse 1 speaks of sin and uncleanness. And biblical Christianity has got to take into account sin and uncleanness. Sin is a word that can mean missing the mark. Sin, it's also the word that is in the Hebrews, as they have this limited vocabulary. That word for sin also is used for the offering that is connected to that particular sin. And by extension, it points to the pardon that comes from offering that offering in connection with sin. But then the word for uncleanness sums up all those things that are dishonoring to God, all those things which defile mankind. Now, there is, of course, a whole sacrificial system that is already there at work in the Old Testament. But the best construction that you can put on, even if you believe that there is some efficacy in those animal sacrifices to take away human sin, even if you believe that, it's only temporary. And so here, God through Zechariah is saying there is going to be this definitive fountain that is flowing that is going to deal with sin and deal with uncleanness. And of course, it's pointing to the fountain in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men, women, boys, and girls who have been convinced of their own sinfulness before a holy God will deeply grieve over where that sin is going to take them. And then they will deeply grieve when they understand the Son of God was pierced for them. So the grieving, those grieving their sin in the last part of chapter 12 are now cleansed from their sin in verse 1 of chapter 13. There's the need. Sin and uncleanness. It's not passed over, but it's dealt with by an amazing fountain. Secondly, or thirdly, see, the illustration of forgiveness. In that day, a fountain. The word fountain means something which is always flowing. The fountain here is not to quench thirst, but to cleanse from sin. See this concept of the fountain several places in the Old Testament. I'll just read them quickly. Psalm 36, 9, for with you is the fountain of life. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, they have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And most of these, if not all of them, refer to a fountain. It's like the living water that Jesus will speak of. It gives life. But here in Ezekiel 36, 25, there is a different sense to the water. 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here it is that conversion is portrayed and regeneration and the taking out of the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh. And in that connection, water is brought into the picture and the water that cleanses. So think of this way. Sometimes if you think of a more primitive people, they would go down to the river to get a drink of water. And at times, they would go down there to wash their clothes, to bathe themselves, all right? And both of those senses are plainly used in the Old Testament, but in Zechariah 13 and verse 1, it's going down to the water to get clean, to get the guilt of our sin scrubbed off of us. Further, in verse 1, the fountain is said to be opened. Literally, it points to the idea of carving something or digging something out. So in this context, a fountain is dug out to pierce the earth, to provide a way for the fountain to break out of the earth. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. If you'd glance down Zechariah 13 and verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is quoted by Matthew. Matthew 26 and verse 31, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Then verses before, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the piercing of Jehovah. And then listen to John's comment. You may like to turn there. John 19, 34. This is going to be the closest that we can come to a New Testament fountain for sin. What is that New Testament fountain for the cleansing of sin? John commenting in 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken, from Psalm 34, I think. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Of course, Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Listen to Dr. Boyce. It was normal to break the legs of crucified prisoners so that they might die quicker. It was not normal to pierce them with a spear. That each of these happened to Jesus was a remarkable fulfillment of Scripture and a clear proof that God was controlling these circumstances. He goes on. But this was not all that was involved. John was impressed with the fact that when Christ's side was pierced, the piercing was accomplished by a sudden flow of blood and water. This was so remarkable that John calls attention to it, saying, the man who saw it has given testimony, me, John, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. It is after this that John gives his two proof texts, including Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Now, I am not saying that there is a concrete and absolute connection between the pierced side and the flow of blood and water. We do not have a quote in the New Testament that says, thus it was the fulfillment here of Zechariah 13. and verse 1. But we do have verses after and verses before that are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. John very likely saw the deliverance from sin's penalty and cleansing from sin's defilement are to be found in the piercing of Jehovah, which in Jesus caused a fountain of water and blood. Certainly, the piercing of Jesus is proof of Jesus' death as our substitutionary sin bearer. Now listen to William Cooper, John Newton's friend, as he expresses this poetically and in rich theology. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's not that there was a flood-like volume that came, but there is a flood-like power in that blood that came. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Well, so much then for the illustration of forgiveness, the fountain that is flowing, dealing with sin and uncleanness. Fourthly, D, the breadth. The breadth of the forgiveness. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Last week we noted that Zechariah is not limiting the piercing of Jehovah, saying it only benefits the physical people of God, but the spiritual people of God. Isaiah 49 and verse 6 is relevant. Indeed, Jehovah says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Top Lady wrote, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, so much then for our first point, focusing here on the forgiveness, the reality of the pardon. I want you to come with me in the second point to consider the consequences of pardon with God. Is there going to be any change of life that comes? And we don't want to confuse sanctification and justification and get it into a scrambled egg type of mess, then you mess up both. But once you have justification, God freely pardoning us for all of our sins, there will be in those same individuals a change of life. There will be a holiness that is worked in them by the grace of God. The same grace of God that justifies is going to be the grace of God that sanctifies. Notice with me, Roman numeral 2, the consequences. First of all, the prophesied extermination of evils. Verse 2. Here it is in our text. Well, there in verse 2, the language of the casting out of the idols and of the false prophets in the land. ever have an unresponsive Bible? Here we are. Zechariah 13 and verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Now, let me just honestly acknowledge before you that if I am drawn to this passage to preach from it, it's not that I'm drawn particularly to verses 2 through 6. Like you, I kind of like verse 1. Like you, I kind of like verse 7 through 9. But if you're going to deal with verse 1 and then you're going to come to verse 7 through 9, don't you have to at least look at verses 2 through 6? Is there some reason why God has put them? Is there just filler that God put in here? No, what God is showing us in the most graphic terms is that there is a fountain to deal with the guilt of sin, justification. But there is going to be a change that comes in the life. It's New Testament-y. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or listen to Titus 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself, Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what we're going to find here in verses 2 through 6. They have been forgiven by the death of Christ, and they are also being transformed so that they are zealous for the glory of God, zealous for good works. This promise of Zechariah 13 and verse 2, I am suggesting, will only ultimately be fulfilled in heaven. When will all idolatry be removed? Well, only in heaven. There are those idols of the heart that still trouble us. When will there be no false prophets at all? Why are we reading, why are we studying as we were just up to a month ago in 2 Peter concerning false teachers and false prophets? It's still a New Testament reality. When will the unclean spirit behind the false prophets be removed? Did you see that there in verse 2, the latter phrase? And I will cause also the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. What's the connection of the unclean spirit? Well, Micaiah, the true prophet, says to King Ahab, therefore hear the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by in his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will go and persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in another manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And Jehovah said to him, in what way? So he, the unclean spirit, said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And Jehovah said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, Ahab, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. God's true people's sins are forgiven. Verse 1. They are saved from their sin, not in their sin. There's going to be a radical change in their attitude towards idolatry, in their attitude towards false teaching. It's what we find in Romans 6, having had justification by faith, chapter 3, 21 to 5, 21. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's not works righteousness. It's justification by the grace of God that is then followed by a changed life of one who is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so there is, first of all, under Roman numeral 2, this A heading, the prophesied extermination of evils, false prophets, idolatry, unclean spirit are removed. And I hope we can agree that that will not be ultimately fulfilled until the evil spirit, the devil, is cast into his place of eternal torment. Secondly, B, the prophesied zeal. The prophesied zeal of God's righteous people. First of all, in their zealously eliminating false teachers. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but verse 3 envisions a time when God's people are so radically aligned with God and God's holy scriptures that believing parents would align themselves with God and thrust their false prophet son, bringing his death. Well, that's painful to even think about. That an offspring could go into false teaching. But then to think of this kind of response. Is anyone who is wanting to jump up and down about, I believe, in literal fulfillment of prophecy? Is that the emphasis here? Is it not taking language that they know, language from Deuteronomy 13 and 18, language that they're familiar with, and giving it here in this graphic? Is this going to be a new covenant blessing? We don't use swords in the church today. We don't use stones in the people of God today. Our strongest message is to say, you're no longer a part of the people of God. So, in the new covenant, let me read this because I've worded it carefully. In the new covenant, church, we are no longer to remove false teachers from the earth by stoning, but we are only to remove false teachers from the church by excommunication. So is Zechariah prophesying of believing parents actually executing a false prophet's son? No. 1,000 times, no. Zechariah is taking something familiar to the old covenant people of God, and the message that he has given is saying that when your sins are dealt with, you will be so zealous for the things of God that every vestige of false teaching will be removed from you. False teachers will not be tolerated by the new covenant people of God who are zealous for God's word. Again, Ezekiel talks about a river that comes out of the temple in Jerusalem, and this river flows out, and it gets deeper and deeper, and it goes out, and it touches all the waters of the earth, and it brings healing. Is that literal water, 6 inches deep and 10 feet deep and then deeper and deeper? I think we're missing the point. It's that healing is coming out of that religious business based in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiving power. But now, secondly, if there is this zealously eliminating false teachers, notice in verse 4 through 6, the zealously detecting of false teachers. And here, if you are a false teacher, religion is such that you don't want anybody to know that you're a false teacher. Oh, no, I've always been a farmer. I'm a farmer and always been one. I am no prophet. I'm a cattle farmer. But these people are so zealous for the things of God, they're saying, listen, guy, let me look at your hands. Those wounds
on your hands and arms look to me like the wounds of a false prophet, like in the days of Elijah. They were gashing themselves with their knives and having the blood gushing out so that their God would listen to them. We're no pushovers. We're so zealous for the things of God, we're not even going to take you at your word. Show me your arms and explain to me where you got those false prophet wounds. Again, is this something that is to be literally fulfilled in the New Testament? Where we go to false teachers and say, let me look at your arms. But the spirit of the thing is fulfilled. Where a people are so committed to God's truth, the Bible, they say, before you talk to me, I want to make sure who you are, where you're standing with, who sent you. And I don't want you watering down the word of God. Is that a fair application that comes from the text? Roman numeral 3, practical lessons. Practical lessons from pardon with God. Notice with me, first of all, a true conversion begins with conviction of sin. The fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness has been anticipated by grief and mourning over the piercing of Jehovah because of our sins and our uncleanness. We need to keep in mind chapter 12 and chapter 13, what Zechariah saw in his vision back in chapter 3. There's the high priest, you know, most righteous man of the year award, most righteous man of the century, probably Joshua, the high priest. And yet what God sees is a man who is clothed in filthy garments of sin. He has nothing to commend himself to God. True conversion starts with conviction of sin. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Paul writes to the Corinthians, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a sorrow of the world, isn't there? A kind of despair that leads to more despair. And then I go to a drug treatment place in Switzerland and spend $70,000 a week to deal with my depression, George Michael. And it doesn't help. The sorrow of the world produces death. If you want to get serious about the things of God, if you want to have a well-grounded assurance of salvation, if you want to have a sense that I am in a state of grace, then somewhere in the beginnings of your relationship with God, you've got to deal with sin and uncleanness. And it will make you sorrowful. Secondly, B, what do we learn? Jesus Christ alone can deal with our guilt. Jesus Christ alone can deal with our guilt. Romans 3, Paul writes, even the righteousness of God, it's not yours, it's not mine, it's a righteousness of God that we need through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In Zechariah 3 and verse 9, that coming prophet, that coming king, that coming branch and servant, I will remove iniquity of that land in one day. All of those morning and evening sacrifices for century after century. And then God says in the person of the angel of the Lord, I'm going to deal with sin, boom, once. Christ alone can deal with our sin. They will look on me whom they have pierced. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Cooper goes on in his hymn, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Finally, see the lessons. The forgiven child of God is a loving child of God. God's people cleansed from their guilt are also purified from their former life of sin. The forgiven child of God loves God supremely, so that the parent of that false prophet has to make a choice between God or the Son. They make the choice with God. They align with him. The forgiven child of God puts away all of his or her idols. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall be remembered no more. Ezekiel talks about that man who has set up his idols in his heart. And because he's got these idols in his heart, it makes him to wander away from his God. We are to make no graven images. We're to have no one or no thing that occupies a more important place in our lives than Jesus Christ, God the Spirit, and God the Father. So here we have it in Zechariah. It said there has to be a willingness to thrust through this wicked son. Where's your allegiance? Now again, I'm not talking literally, but I'm speaking of that disposition, that bent to the heart that says, my son, my heart is broken for you. I'm grieving over you, but you know that I love God supremely. I love God more than you. It's very similar to what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I found myself wondering, was Jesus thinking of this passage? Thrust through? And again, Jesus is talking of the supreme allegiance of the heart. He's not talking about literal weapons. Bentley comments, anyone whom the people of God love will be given their time. Anyone whom a believer loves will be given his affections. Anyone whom a church loves will be given its money. And anyone who a Christian loves will occupy a place, a large place in his or her thoughts. Today, the Lord's people need to be asked, is there anyone who claims more of your time, love, gifts, and thoughts than the Lord Jesus Christ? Anything which comes between God's people and the Lord is an idol, and it needs to be torn down from its throne so that the Lord alone can be worshipped.
Not a bad place to start the new year. Forgiveness of sin, justification, but a justification, a pardon that is connected to a zeal for the glory of God. I love Him supremely. Well, take a look in your heart. Are there idols that are set up there on the shelf that distract you and keep you from rendering the kind of worship and service and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, they need to be dethroned. And if you find yourself, the Spirit of God convicting you of an area of sin, do you need to feel bad about it? Yeah. Long enough to lead you to Christ. But your great encouragement is, you're going to a fountain. A fountain for sin and uncleanness. Because Jehovah's servant, Jehovah's companion came. And he lived. And he was pierced. And he died. Because he wanted to give us a pardon from our sins. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would own your word. We pray that it would stick in hearts and minds that this prophecy of Zechariah was given 500 years before Jesus walked the earth as the Son of the Virgin. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to own your word, that this illustration of a fountain for sin and uncleanness would convince us that in order for us to get our act together before you, the thrice holy God, it's not a matter of us doing something on our own. It's not us coming up with enough good works to counterbalance our bad works. It's a matter of us coming to the fountain and being scrubbed clean of all of our sins. It's something that ultimately, oh God, you must do. Own your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we understand the freeness of justification, that we would understand as well the heart that is given, that you have redeemed a people for yourself who are zealous for good works. Lord, may our love for you show itself to be supreme. And may our supreme love for you, whatever state it is, we pray that over the course of these next months, our love for you would grow. We pray this for your glory and definitely for our good. In Christ's name, amen.